I'm sure that each one of us has heard the saying that with knowledge comes responsibility. And I was surprised, and you might be as well, at who is recorded to have first made that declaration. Interestingly enough, it was our Lord, who in the book of Luke is recorded to have said, and this is from Luke 12 and 48, "Everyone to whom much has been given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they've entrusted much, even more will be demanded." The Lord has entrusted us with the truth of the gospel. He has endowed us with the gifts of his Spirit and of faith. And these treasures are of incalculable worth. And along with these special gifts, God has given each of us a range of natural and inherent abilities and skills. No two people are alike. And obviously, some people are more gifted than others. But we can be assured that there's nobody who has been given no gifts at all. Now, sometimes we might be inclined to think of ourselves as being like the one talented man from the parable of Matthew 25. But we have to recognize that even the one talent, the man who had been given one talent, had been given a great deal of money to invest. By some estimation, the one talent was worth a little over 20 years' wages. It was a lot of money. The essence of this parable and the reality that it shows us is that God has been very generous to each one of us. We might almost say that the Lord is looking for spiritual entrepreneurs. An entrepreneur is one who is passionate about his business and is prepared to go to the ends of the earth to make a business or a project succeed. Our Father has entrusted much to us, and it's pretty clear that he's expecting a lot in return. Now, we all recognize that this parable is not about the stewardship of money. It is about our stewardship of the gospel message. This is the charge that he has placed in our hands, the stewardship of his wonderful and glorious plan. It asks, what are you going to do with your gifts and your faith? Are you going to use it, or are you going to bury it in a hole in the ground and just sit on it? Today I would like to touch upon 5 points where each one of us has responsibility. Responsibilities where our lives do have impact. Or we might say, our lives have purpose. Responsibilities where we must apply and use these incredibly valuable gifts which our Heavenly Father has so graciously bestowed upon us. We will consider these points of responsibility as being worship, fellowship, discipleship, service, and mission. So the first point we'd like to consider is worship. We were planned for God's pleasure. Our great and heavenly Father, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, does not require the worship or praise of his creation. God is self-existing and eternal, and it should follow in our rationale that he is equally self-sufficient and needs nothing but himself. Acts 17 and 25 tells us that he is not served by hands as though he needed anything. Most of my scripture references are taken from the English Standard Bible, so they're just a slight bit different from what you'd normally hear in the King James. But in fact, our Father designed his creatures to be totally dependent upon him for the life force of their existence and for all that they need. We are told that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. We are the receivers. And we must never confuse the roles and consider for one second that God needs anything from us, or that we have anything at all to give God that he might require. But there is something that he desires. Paul in Romans 12 and 1 replies, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Rotherham in the Emphasized Bible suggests that this is our rational divine service, an action performed in conformity with reason. So how might we define worship? Now the word worship itself means basically to give worth to something. It is basically just a reaction to someone or something that we consider worthy of respect or reverence. But I'm going to enlarge upon this definition and suggest that worship is our response to God's supreme love for us. True, honest worship always begins with experiencing God's love and then us responding to it. And we have that, dear brethren. We recognize God's love in his care, concern, and providence for us now. But it goes far beyond that, as we clearly discern the provision's future, when all shall come to know him as their Father, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 tells us that he has made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. We see our Father's love for us and for all of humanity displayed in his wonderful plan of ages, which is centered upon the sacrifice of his dear Son, who was the Lamb who was sacrificed or slain from before the foundation of the world. And to this we respond with loving reverence, honor, and praise. The Apostle John in Revelation 4 and verse 11 sums this up very nicely. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. If this statement is true, should we not live our lives with this in mind? And should not our conduct and our purpose be focused on the appreciation and glorification of this great and wondrous being, whom we call Father, he who has given us so much? Now, the second point that I would like to entertain is fellowship. We were formed for God's family. A reoccurring theme, which is expressed throughout the New Testament, is that the individual members of the church are diverse in their gifts and abilities, as we commented on earlier, in their talents. And on many occasions, it was stressed by the Lord, as well as by the apostles, that they were required to act as one unified whole. They are considered the spiritual body of Christ. Our Lord, in the 17th chapter of John, in that very familiar high priestly prayer, showed us that it was his utmost desire that his followers would dwell together in unity. And from verse 11 of that chapter, and with reference to those who had been selected and placed into his care, he prayed that they may be one, even as he and his Father are one. Now, earlier on that fateful evening during the event of the Last Supper, he spoke some of his most comforting and reassuring words to his disciples. And very early on in this dissertation, he stated, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." The injunction to love our brethren is reaffirmed in many places throughout the scriptures. And one of the most poignant examples of these was penned by the Apostle Peter in his first letter to the brethren in Asia Minor, In chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he states, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." We see that our begettal of the Holy Spirit provides us with the ability to express this special phileo love to our brethren. Phileo is defined as a love which consists of the glow of the heart kindled by the perception of that which affords us pleasure. It is a love called out of one in response to a feeling of pleasure or delight, which is experienced from the recognition of desirable qualities in another. So we find that love, which is the basis of our Heavenly Father's entire plan, must also be the basis of our fellowship with the brethren. And if we truly love each other, how can we not work together in a unified fashion? So upon this basis of love and unity, we find that cooperation is another characteristic which must be shown forth in our fellowship. Remember, we are all members of the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 18 through 25, tells us that God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. Andrew Carnegie, 19th century business tycoon, is credited to have said, "It marks a big step in a man's development when he comes to realize that other men can be called on to help him do a better job than he can do alone." We need to be able not only to work, but to work together. For where there is cooperation, a superior and more productive way of doing things will usually present itself. We need also to show appreciation for others and for their work. Once again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 14 states, "We ask you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all." True appreciation for others will eliminate destructive criticism, gossip, and divisiveness. While the expression of appreciation is like the grease on the gears of a machine, it makes others do their work much better. Additionally, we are instructed to be submissive one to another. Ephesians 5 and 21 tells us that this submission to one another should be practiced out of a reverence for Christ. And if we are submissive, we will also be peaceable. Romans 14 and 19 states that we should pursue those things that make for peace and for mutual upbuilding. The fourth chapter of Ephesians, in a sense, encapsulates many of these characteristics. Paul opens his dissertation with the following, starting at verse 1. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope which belongs to your call. We are responsible for our brethren, and in our interactions, we must practice those traits which our Father finds pleasing. And in addition to love and unity, cooperation, appreciation, and submission, we must add the characteristics of warmth, friendliness, openness, gentleness, meekness, forgiveness, forbearance, patience, and long-suffering, those familiar fruits of the Spirit which are so frequently pointed out in Scripture. And by practicing these in our fellowship, we are in effect walking a walk that is worthy of our calling. The third point that we would like to consider is discipleship. You were created to become like Christ. It has been written that if I am not Christ-like at heart, and if I'm not becoming more noticeably like him, then I have totally missed God's purpose in my life. And if I have missed this one purpose, I have lived and labored and yes, striven in vain. Being conformed to the image of our Lord is the goal of our consecrated life. Scripture emphasizes that this is the foundational purpose of our existence. We need to learn how to walk in the Spirit, how to show forth his love, and how to live in a manner which befits our station. We need to put in our actions those things which we already possess in our hearts. We are instructed to love with Christ's love. We are to share from his wisdom, to walk in his power, to extend his peace, patience, and joy to those around us, and to be his representatives one to another. We've heard that thought from the platform today. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is a scripture that perfectly describes God's purpose for us all. It says, "We all are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is Spirit." The scripture tells us that our Lord is to be magnified, reflected, glorified, and shone forth in our bodies, and that whatever we do, we are to do for his glory. 1 Peter 4:11 summarizes this by saying, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth." Why? So that in all things God might be glorified. It has been said that glorifying God consists of four concepts: appreciation, adoration, affection, and subjection. And when we view the life of our Lord, we see that these precepts were very evident in the example which he showed us. And our commission to reflect his likeness in all that we do, for Jesus was the example that was provided for us. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, in the King James Version, it states that our Lord was the express image of the Father's person. But I really like how the English Standard translators rendered this passage. They wrote that Jesus was the exact imprint of the Father's nature. He was the tangible example of our Father's character, given that we might emulate. We are told in Romans 8:28 that we have been specially chosen of the Father. And he has provided us with a blueprint which lays out our purpose in this life. A life replete with new aims and goals. A life wherein we are not only counted as believers in our Lord, but also as co-laborers with him. And we are further granted the wonderful privilege of becoming prospective members of his bride. We are directed to be conformed into his image, that we might reflect his characteristics. Romans 8:29 continues, "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." And how might we, members of a sin-sick, degraded race, reach for such a lofty goal? We have been incredibly privileged that our Father has provided all things necessary for our commission. He has granted unto us the begettal of the Holy Spirit, a gift that is of inestimable value. When we began to discern the truth and to recognize the loveliness of our Heavenly Father's character and the beauty of his wonderful plan, we came to the realization that the world and all of its allurements were only fleeting and empty promises. And after we counted the costs, we consecrated ourselves to doing the will of our Heavenly Father, and God's Holy Spirit came to dwell within us as a pledge, as a seal, or a mark of ownership, indicating that we belong to God. And the effect, or the purpose, that this indwelling of the Holy Spirit should have in our lives is to set about conforming us into the image, or an image, of our Lord and Master. It means unlearning all of our old ways of thinking and doing, forsaking our own wills, and allowing him to show forth and to display his characteristics through us. It means that we must remove every hindrance, every obstacle, every impediment in our life that would quench his Spirit, so that he may be clearly seen through us, just as the Father was clearly seen through Jesus. Jesus went even further, saying in John 5 and verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." If the Son of God's humility prevented him from drawing distinction to himself, how much more must this be applicable to us? We are instructed to reflect and bear witness of God's image, not our own. God's purpose in me is fulfilled only by what I am becoming in him. Christ-likeness isn't about what I can do for the Father, but it's about how I'm being transformed into the likeness of his dear Son. We must be careful, dear brethren, to apply these precepts to our lives, and by thus doing, the glory and radiance of our Lord's glorious character will surely shine through. The fourth point that we will consider is service. You were designed for serving God. When we consider the example of our Lord, or which our Lord provided through his life, we find that there are two general areas in which he portrayed servitude, and these being of a temporal and a spiritual nature. And we find, as we considered these varied examples, we find that our Lord's service in a spiritual sense was directed mainly towards mainly toward those whom the Heavenly Father had entrusted into his care. That select few of whom it is said in Matthew 13 and verse 11, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, those in the world, it has not been given." The regard of our Lord for these specially selected ones is clearly evident, once again back in the 17th chapter of John, where immediately before his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that his concern was not for his own welfare, but largely for those who are entrusted into his care. Yes, our Lord was sent to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in the gospel, we find that's where the majority of his efforts were directed. But in the temporal sense, we find that our Lord's instructions on this subject were many and varied. In the book of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, the Lord provided us with a very clear foundation with regards to our role as a servant. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Our Lord considered the act of serving the fallen race of mankind as the Redeemer as an act of joy, as a joyful privilege. Hebrews 12 and 2 tells us that it was a joy that was set before him, enduring the cross and despising the shame. That was his purpose, and that was the main focus of his life and ministry. Our Lord was an example to all who would follow him, and we are likewise to portray a sincere humility of spirit, that we should be glad to render service to anyone in need. That is what our Lord did through his notable acts, the healing of the sick, the blind, and the lame, and the raising of the dead. Our meager efforts cannot compare. Nonetheless, the Apostle Paul states in Galatians 6 and 10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially to them who are of the household of faith." Those dear ones who have consecrated their lives to walk in the Lord's footsteps, we must do all that we can using any means that we have in service. For every service lovingly rendered to God's elect is rendered unto the glory of our Heavenly Father. Another requirement of this service is that it is to be made with joy, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9 and 7. Let us use to the best of our ability the gifts that we possess to serve others with a sincere heart as we would Christ. Not by way of eye pleasers or as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, from Ephesians 6, 5 through 7. The thought of keeping focused on giving our all in service to God and for his glory is a lesson that requires close attention in each one of our lives. For in this manner, we will be found pleasing unto our Father. We should develop among ourselves that kind of affection that properly belongs in a family. And in this family arrangement, or body, the blessing and honor of one member signifies the blessing, honor, and advancement of all. Paul once again instructs that we should do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Or as the King James Version suggests, that in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Philippians 2, 3, and we've seen that verse today as well. A servant, therefore, must have a humble heart, an honest heart, an unselfish heart, and a giving heart, and above all, a loving heart. For he that loves all others to the point that he is consistently seeking to do them good is following the holy law and fulfilling his consecration vows. 1 Timothy 1 and 5 tells us that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Scripture tells us that no matter what difficulties or what circumstances we face, we are to bear Christ's likeness. We are to edify and encourage one another, just as Jesus did, and not to tear each other down. God doesn't want us to have a revelation of Christ. He wants us to be a reflection of Christ. And serving one another in this present life is our responsibility. And if faithful in these things, it will lead to a special work of service in the future, bringing blessings to all mankind in our Lord's glorious kingdom. Which brings us to point number 5. You were made for a mission. And what a glorious mission it is. We have been promised, dear brethren, that if we are faithful in fulfilling our consecration vows, faithful in our duties of worship, fellowship, discipleship, and service, that we will be given the unimaginable privilege of sharing with Him in the blessing of the world. This has been God's plan and purpose from the very beginning. This is the heart of the gospel message. It is the good tidings which were first declared to Abraham when it was promised that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, way back in Genesis 12 and 3. God from the beginning had intended to bless all the members of the human race, all nations and kindreds and tongues, and he had proposed that the blessing should come to them through the seed of Abraham. The Jewish nation was merely the typical seed presented to show a future and greater fulfillment. The antitypical and greater seed is the Christ, the anointed. Our Lord Jesus is the head, and the church is his body. It is these who will be given the privilege to bless all the families of the earth. Scriptures tell us that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, and that the knowledge of God shall fill the whole earth, from Habakkuk 2 and 14. The Apostle Paul says that the object of the millennium is to put down enemies. We recognize these enemies as the result of Father Adam's disobedience, and we are told that our Lord must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, every rule, every authority, and power. And the last enemy to be destroyed shall be death. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26. That's the object of the millennium, to put down and to destroy all of these enemies. But our longings and the desires of our hearts reach even beyond that great millennial day when those familiar words of Jeremiah's prophecy will be fulfilled. Starting with verse 31 of chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Our great and heavenly Father has indeed established a glorious plan. And what a wonderful prospect for humanity. And what an incredible privilege for us it will be to assist them as they walk up that highway of holiness until they reach that state of perfection that was enjoyed by Father Adam, when they will be pure and holy and acceptable to God. And then he will establish that new and everlasting covenant with them. The opportunity to be granted a share in the fulfilling of this mission is indeed an immense privilege that we have been given, dear brethren. So in summary, we see that our purpose as consecrated followers of our Lord is firstly to worship our loving Heavenly Father. He is the font of all blessings. He is the author of the divine plan which we love so much. He is the one who takes an active interest in each of our lives, guiding and directing our experiences for our highest welfare, and protecting us from those things which might otherwise overwhelm us. And we respond to that supreme love which is shown to us. True honest worship always begins with experiencing God's love and responding to it. We are enjoined in a spirit of fellowship to comfort, encourage, edify, and strengthen one another as Jesus would do, even though there may be times when we must confront one another and stand firm. The principle of the spirit of love is the only means for eradicating the spirit of discord and of selfishness. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Love is not merely a concept, but it is an action. If we fail to meet with the brethren, to interact with them, to pray with and for them, and to sacrifice for them, how then are we to demonstrate our love for them? 1 John 3:14 through 16 says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren." Our love for the brethren should draw us together as body members. The ecclesia has been designed to help enhance our spirituality and to instruct us in applying these Christian principles. We have been recipients of God's unmerited favor. The exercise of our appreciation of God as the giver of every good and perfect gift should prompt our hearts towards manifesting the same quality of giving to others, but especially for the brethren. Further, we are told in Scripture that our foundational purpose is to be conformed into the image of Christ, so that we might glorify him in all that we do. We are to be changed from the inside out, and to reflect his likeness and his image, from Galatians 4:19. Being conformed into Christ's image is the goal of our consecrated life. We need to put in our actions those things we already possess in our hearts, so that he may be clearly seen through us, just as the Father was perfectly and clearly seen through him. And as did our Lord, we must be constantly vigilant to be of service to all, but especially to our brethren. And whether our meager efforts are of a spiritual nature, providing encouragement to the struggling new creature, or of a temporal nature, to ease the burdens of our failing flesh, we are assured that our Father sees and takes note, and even the most menial of a service, such as the offering of a cup of cold water, will not go unnoticed. So, brethren, in closing, I would like to leave you with a very beautiful passage of Scripture from 2 Peter in chapter 1, where we are told that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And remember, with knowledge comes responsibility. Through these, verse 4, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires or lust. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. And verse 10, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may the Lord add his blessing.